Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. We're going to read about the death of Prophet John the Baptist. The one that baptized Jesus, the one that introduced him to the world, the death of John the Baptist. Let's read God's word. I'll read and invite you to follow silently in your Bibles. This is God's word, Mark 6, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So far, God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is a somber, tragic passage, but is your word to us, and we pray that you help us to understand it and learn from it, O Lord. And we pray the Holy Spirit will act in our hearts and minds so we can truly understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Truth kills. Truth kills. It has been killing Jesus' disciples for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, holy men, holy women have died for speaking the truth with boldness. And John the Baptist is the last and the first in that. He is the last of the prophets of old, the last one to die. to be murdered for his ministry. And he is the first of the new covenant time. John is like a hinge between two sides. He's in between, in the middle of something. And we know what he represents because Scripture speaks quite enough and well of him. Although we don't know much about his life, just enough. But Scripture praises him highly. John the Baptist. However, the end of his life was tragic. And that makes us wonder, like, why? Well, when we look to the text today, we're going to be looking at three people. We're going to be looking at the corrupt king, the evil mistress, and the holy prophet. But our point is to get to God, so we're not going to be talking about just people. Hopefully at the end, we're going to get to God. But there are three characters in our story here, which will be the three parts that we're going to go through in our sermon this morning. Jesus had sent the disciples out. That's where we stopped in our last sermon. And as Jesus' disciples are doing wonders, Jesus' name becomes even more known. And then it gets to the ears of Herod, the king. And he is our first character, the first person. King Herod, the corrupt, the weak, the drunk Herod, the king of Galilee. This King Herod is not the King Herod that killed the infants when Jesus was born. He's the son of that guy. He inherited part of his father's kingdom. When Herod the Great died, and he died soon after Jesus was born, the big Herod the Great. We talked about him on our Wednesday Bible study here. He built many things, including the temple of the Lord of those days. He was a skilled politician. He was also evil. But he was a strong man. However, when he dies, his territory is divided among his three corrupt sons, Archelao, Herod, and Philip. And these three territories are added to a Roman province that is under the government of Licinius. And the four territories together compose a region that the Romans called the Tetrarchy. Tetrarchy. Tetra means four. So the Holy Land in these times was pretty much cut up in four pieces. The whole territory that Herod governed with his death, it's kind of divided. Three parts to his sons and one is given to a Roman official. What happens is that Archelaus, the one who reigned in Judea, the one from whom Mary and Joseph run from, you remember, when they come back from Egypt, Scripture says in Matthew 2:22 says, but when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So it seemed that they chose the last evil son. Archelaus was really evil. In one of his birthdays, historians say that he required 3,000 people to die in his honor. He was such an evil person that the Romans himself took him, destituted him. He was exiled. And in his place, they put a Roman governor. So it stopped being a kingdom. Judea became a Roman territory. And who was the guy in place? Pilate. A guy, a Roman official called Pilate. Exactly because this Herod's son was evil. His two other sons were also corrupt and evil, but not on the same level of Archelaus. They were men that liked the good life and lived the good life. From party to party, living large, not accomplishing much, just keeping with a strong hand their power. We heard of them in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the reign of the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So, Luke puts us in context. There were four territories. One was governed by Pilate, which was the Judea. The north of that, which encompassed Galilee, was Herod, the son of Herod the Great. Still northeast of it was Philip, son of Herod the Great. And the northern part, which is Syria today, was Lysanias. So the whole Holy Land was divided by these four guys. So Jesus' ministry was done, for the most part, in the territory of Herod, who got the part that encompassed Galilee. And in fact, he had a palace from where he kind of reigned in Galilee. But he also had a palace in Jerusalem. And he divided his time between Galilee and Jerusalem. Jerusalem being where, the most important city, the metropolitan city. The metropolis of those days, where the Roman officials were, and as one who is needs to do politics, he would come and spend time in Jerusalem. At this time, he is in Galilee, and he hears that there is this new guy, a new guy. This new guy is doing wonderful things. He's healing. He's expelling demons. He's resurrecting people. And what happens to Herod? He gets afraid. He really fears. Because he has killed a holy man. So our story is really like a flashback. So from verses 17 to verse 29, we have a flashback. It says, for it was Herod, and from here on it starts the flashback. And when Herod hears all the accounts about what this man Jesus is doing, how he's healing, expelling demons, resurrecting people, how he has powerful, mighty preaching. Who he thinks of? John the Baptist. It's in his mind. It's in his conscience. Look what he says on verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. The expression, whom I beheaded, is intensive. It's like, oh my. The one guy that I killed came back to haunt me. What will I do? because this guy was raised as a Jew. His father, Herod the Great, he was an Edomian, meaning descendant from Esau, an Edomite. He was not a Jew. But his father, Herod the Great, had identified, converted to Judaism, and lived as a Jew, so much that he built the temple, expanded the temple to be this mighty, magnificent building as it was in the times of Jesus. And he raised his kids as Jews. So he was not really a Jew of blood, but he was circumcised, certainly, at the eighth day. He was raised as a Jew. He learned the Jew law. He also was a Roman citizen, which was convenient. And he had some knowledge. There was some fear. Indeed, look what we know, what Mark tells us about Herod on verse 20. He says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed." When John preached to him, he would be appalled. He was like, it's not a good response. Perplexed is not the good response. Is a bad response. He would be like, "I can't believe I'm hearing this." He would be a little bit angry. And yet, he heard him gladly. He heard him gladly. And we heard that Jesus' ministry starts when John was arrested. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." So, Jesus is baptized by John, and soon after that, John is arrested. And when John is arrested, Jesus then starts actively his ministry. And John had been in prison for like a year. And during this whole year, Herod goes, it seems, to the jail, or calls John the Baptist. And John speaks to him and talks to him. And it seems that the word of God resounds in him somehow. He has some fear. Not a fear of faith. He has the fear of the demons, who tremble. But he continues to live a corrupt life. This guy is an interesting guy. He's one that is similar to the people that we face in the world. One that fear condemnation, the heavy hand of God, who listened to mighty words and tremble, but never really humble himself. Actually, we know that Herod is a wimp. He's a weak man. Morally, in all aspects, he's controlled by his passions. He's controlled by his mistress. He's entangled by the world. And he dies a tragic death in Acts. The scripture says that he dies eaten by worms, Acts 12:23, punished by God. So the weak, corrupt king, on the request of his evil mistress, arrests the holy prophet. Who's the evil mistress? Well, nothing more, nothing less than his sister-in-law. Sister-in-law, whom he kind of stole from his brother and made his wife. This is a woman without any morals. She is indeed an evil woman. Because when Prophet John warns Herod that he is doing something grave, that is going against the law of Moses, and having been raised as a Jew in the law of Moses, knowing the law, he knows that he's doing something wrong, terribly wrong. He is breaking the eighth commandment, and it's a serious one. A commandment that in the law of Moses would be punishable by death. And he's doing it in the eyes of everyone. But he's so much controlled by this passion that he cannot. It's an infatuation. And this woman holds him in her hand. She's like that deceitful woman of Proverbs. Proverbs being Solomon, an old man giving counsel to young men, knew very well such a deceitful attitude. And he says, "So, my son, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman if you find wisdom, and from the adulteress with her smooth words. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as a wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight into intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." Chapter 2, verse 16, 5, 3, 5, 20, 7, 4, and 5. Throughout Proverbs, and there was much more. Just a little sample of the warnings of Solomon, one who struggled with that himself. And this evil woman, knowing very well her power, her persuasion, she has him in her hands. So this is an evil matrimony. A wimp with power and an evil woman that controls him. There couldn't be any worse marriage than this. Because they have power. They have money. They are similar to a couple in the Old Testament. Ahab and Jezebel. They are a powerful couple. And they are out for doing evil. Herod only wants to live large. To have his pleasures. To give his parties. Drink a lot, enjoy good food. He's described as a large man that lived abundantly, liked food and drink. And she was a deceitful, evil woman. And she, indeed, is the one that convinces Herod to arrest the prophet. Verse 19 says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death." She is in Herod's ears like, "When are you going to kill this prophet? He's doing no good to us. It's a shame to us. He's talking against us. You see his demeanor? Are you a wimp? Are you going to do anything? This man is speaking against you." And she's on his ear day and night. And she has a grudge. And the fact that Herod arrested him, has him imprisoned, but doesn't do anything and still listens to him bothers her deeply, and her grudge only grows. But she cannot kill him because Herod is a weak man. He cannot kill the prophet of God. Who's the holy prophet of God? Well, John, this John here, was conceived miraculously by a very faithful couple. They are elderly. They don't have kids. The man is a Levite. He works at the temple. But they continue to be faithful to the Lord. And in their old age, Elizabeth, his wife, gets pregnant. An angel appears to the man, Zechariah, reveals that his son will be great in the eyes of the Almighty. He becomes mute until the boy is born. And when the boy is born, he puts in him the name, the holy name that was given to him, name given by God, John. God is graceful. Beautiful name. And the boy really accomplishes all that is expected of him. He becomes very powerful preacher. Very powerful preacher. He's certainly trained with some ascetic groups that live in the northern part of Judea, in the deserts of Judea, the Essenes, and he learns the law. But John is filled, Scripture tells us that he is filled with the Spirit of God. And a man filled with the Spirit of God that speaks the mouth as the mouth of God. He says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. That's what John says. Because I'm the one who was sent. John will say, he witnessed of the light, but he was not the light. He was the one that opened the way, that prepared the path for the coming of the Messiah. He's the one that then is used to baptize Jesus. Hey, Jesus comes to him and he says, there's the Lamb of God. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. But he knew that was upon him a ministry which is to pass the baton, to open, to trailblaze, to open the field, and then give it to Jesus, who was the real one. John didn't think of himself more than he should, although he was a powerful man, a great prophet. And after baptizing Jesus, he says, He must increase, but I must decrease. After baptizing Jesus and opening Jesus' ministry, John knows very well that his purpose in life is done. He fulfilled it. And he says, therefore, my joy is now complete. He is happy for it. And indeed, he decreases. He is arrested by Herod sometime after the baptism. And he stays for almost a whole year, if not a whole year, in prison while Jesus is becoming more and more known. And now people are forgetting John, who's in prison, because people are in awe by Jesus. But the prophet is not crying in prison, weeping in prison. Oh, no one cares about me anymore. Here I am in prison. Oh, I was just disposed of. He's there, faithfully continues to honor God in all things. But through the weakness of the evil of the corrupt king, God allows the evil mistress to kill him, to murder him. And it happens in a very corrupt way. Herod is celebrating, and the Romans like to celebrate a lot. Good food, a lot of wine. He's certainly drunk. The daughter of his mistress dances, and in his drunkenness, he offers her whatever she asks. The young girl asks advice to her mother, and her mother then sees that this is the opportunity to get what she wants. And that's how evil people is, you know. She could ask for money. She could ask for riches. She could ask for a piece of land, up to half of my kingdom. But she wants death. She wants murder. And she asks, she tells her daughter, asks for John Baptist's head on a platter, which was another Roman ritual, is a way of triumphing over enemies. Mark Antony's head was offered to his enemy Octavius on a platter, and Octavius became Caesar Augustus by defeating his archenemy. It was a common Roman thing. It was a tradition. And she kind of walks away and talks to her mom, and immediately they come back. They don't even think about it. There's no time. It's immediate. It's that time. And says in the front of all the guests, says, "I want John's head on a platter." Verse 26 says, "And the king was exceedingly sorry. But as he was weak, as he was a drunk, as he was corrupt, as he was more afraid of what people would think of him, he would rather do evil than shame himself. Because of his guests and the presence and everything, he says, go at once." And he was an evil man. There was always, you know, a executioner around, close. So he sends his guy to go there. And they do it. And that night, the holy prophet's head is brought up in a platter to the evil woman. Now, after the prophet's death, Jesus reflects on his life. And look what Jesus tells about him in Matthew 11. He says, "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I'll tell you, and more than a prophet.'" Jesus is asking, what was John's appeal? Was how he was dressed, because he was dressed in camel's clothing. And he's doing a thing. Really, who dresses, you know, the good leather are the rich. Was John rich? Was he dressed, you know, was he fashionable? He says, like a bruise, a reed shaken by the wind. Making a comparison to his appearance and where he was in the desert. What were you looking? Were you looking for a prophet? A man of mighty words? Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" This is a quote of Isaiah. Jesus continues. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." No one greater than John the Baptist. The greatest of men. Only the greatest of men could introduce the mighty Savior. So indeed, John was among those sinful men that lived on earth, we can truly believe, the one that got closest to the holiness of God. He was prepared, specially by God, for that. He's more than a prophet. And Jesus, reflecting on that, on John, will say, and here they will say, all the prophets and the law prophesies until John. Meaning he's the fulfillment of the old prophecies, the old and great prophecies. You can think of Moses. You can think of Samuel. You can think of Elijah. And nonetheless, John is greater than them. Not in what he accomplished. Because one thing that is not attributed to John is miracles. Is it? We don't see John making miracles. What was the persuasion that John had? Was his clothes? Was the fact that he was in the desert? And people were going out in the desert to hear a man in funny clothes. Skinny as a reed because he ate locusts. Really? And honey. Was the appeal? Was the power of the Word that pierced people's hearts. And even as they were perplexed, as Herod was with the preaching of the word, they would still come to hear the words that he had. What was John preaching? Repent and believe. Was John soothing the message? Was John making it palatable? Was John making it easier? No. He was indeed saying, you are a brood of vipers. You are wicked people, he was saying. And nonetheless, people were coming to him because the Spirit of God was upon him. The mighty and powerful Word of God was among this prophet who is the apex of all the prophets of old. But in Matthew 11, Jesus continues. He says, among the ones, those born of a woman, there was none greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. The news coming. And the plan is that the least in the kingdom is still greater than what John was. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. If you read the last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi, it says, wait for Elijah to appear, and then the day of the Lord will come. They are the very last verses of the Old Testament. And Elijah is John. He is not the reincarnation, but he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, being greater than him, to announce the Messiah that would come, the new that would come, this kingdom that is superior. So John is really the last of the old and the beginning of the new. He's a significant man. What happens when the prophet dies? The Bible says that his disciples heard it and came and took his body and put it in a tomb. There was weeping and mourning for the one beloved holy prophet on his death. There was no weeping for Herod's death recorded in Acts, eaten by worms. The people were actually happy because he was an evil man. So, what do we learn from that tragic story? Well, first of all, that John is a sign of the old times, but also light of the new time. He is a man in between times. But now the old is gone, and the new light will shine forth. Not in the power of men, not through the old structures, but through the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, through whom or to whom John lived. He lived to that day in which he baptized the Messiah. And when he did, he says, my joy is full, it's complete, I'm fulfilled. Interestingly, John's story is told to us between the sending of the disciples and the returning of the disciples. We read on verse 30, it says, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Why is John's story in between the sending and the returning? It is a reminiscence. It is thinking of the old and giving way to the new. Mark spending those precious 15 verses, which he doesn't. He's very direct and specific. And now he's giving more time to John to actually gives us that perspective that the baton is being passed now from the old prophets to the apostles that God chose, to the new structure, to the church, and to the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Now they will experience the kingdom of heaven coming in its fullness. John is the one that kind of opened the womb but much more would come. And we are indeed privileged to live in this time of grace, truth and grace, this time of knowledge, this time of higher knowledge, more than John had. We have much more knowledge and information. And we have experience of the grace of the Spirit moving and the gospel moving forward. And we should understand how blessed it is to live in the times that we have lived, that we live today. But secondly, there is the question, is it fair for John? Is it fair for John? You have a man who's faithful to God, who was faithful to the end, and died a tragic death. Is it fair? None of us would like to die this way. None of us would like to be arrested, being holy and just. And none of us would like to be murdered, especially for doing right. But John was the precursor of Jesus Christ in all things. And how would our Savior die? Murdered. So the greatest among men who was given the task to introduce him will pass the same way that the Messiah would, in the hands of evil people, anticipating how he would die. John died at the age of around 31. We know that he was 6 months older than Jesus, and we know that Jesus was by that time 31, 32, so he was around the same age, 31, 32. If you look with human perspective, you say, that's too early, too young to die. Is it too young to die? John had fulfilled his purpose in life, which was to live for the Messiah. And he saw and contemplated the Messiah and had the blessing to introduce him to the world. His heart was full of joy. He knew that he had reached the apex, the purpose of his life. What God brought him to earth, to life, to do, he had done. His mission was complete. When John was received in heaven, he was received with the words, good and faithful servant, come into the kingdom of thy Father. It doesn't matter if one lives 30 or 100. What matters is that one serves faithfully the purpose by which we were created and given. I see a lot of people when they're 40s, sometimes even earlier these days, 30s, in a deep conflict of, what is my life worth for? COVID hit and people are like, oh, do I live to just go to work at 9, come back at 5 and pay my bills? And there's a lot of young people with conflict because they only think of their own belly button. They're only looking at themselves. The purpose of the life is them and themselves. Christians and some Christians are having such a crisis. And Christians will have a crisis when their own desires or plans and goals will conflict with God's purposes for their lives. There will be a conflict. But we know what our purpose is. We live to honor and we live for God. And we have higher promises of eternal life. John's life was not in vain. He didn't die early. He died at the right time. Because all our days are counted in God's plan. All our days, until our last breath, are in God's plans. And what matters is how we get to the finish line, faithfully fulfilling the purpose of our lives. Many issues and things can take the center goal in our life. When we have young kids and we're trying to build our 401k, we work hard and hard and a lot of, because you want to raise your kids, you want to build your retirement, you want to pay the mortgage, you want to work on these things. But we must be very careful, brothers and sisters, to not be taken into a worldly pattern of life as if we're building for justice life. There are superior goals for God that God has for us. And you and I must be asking ourselves, God, am I fulfilling this purpose? What it is, make it clear. Let me understand. Let me serve you. How do we do that? Well, you first throw out the window the worldliness that prevented Herod from seeing with faithful eyes the preaching of the prophet with favor. You throw the worldliness. You don't live aimlessly. You seek God's wisdom and prayer and reading of Scripture. And you understand more than anything else that your purpose is to live for your Master. We're going to close today with a song that is called